In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0.
Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. We do this through residential training programs and print and digital resources. Hi, I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together here with Dr. Joe Boot. Welcome to the show, everyone. Today, we are about to embark on our second week in our new series called Conversations and Presuppositions. Joe, it's good to be back with you and tackling some important topics.
Yeah, I'm really excited about this series, the whole notion of interacting with people's questions and objections that are common in the culture today. Obviously, in the wake of Easter last week, we tackled the resurrection, and this week we're dealing with another challenging topic that I think will be relevant for lots of us who are seeking to engage a skeptical culture.
So just before we get into the conversation, Christians, we want you to level up your understanding of life, culture, and faith, and we are providing a number of opportunities this coming summer for you to get involved. We want you to transform your Christian worldview. We want you to stimulate critical thinking, engage with like-minded peers. And so we have something for everyone this summer. First of all, we have our Cultural Leadership Academy happening in the United States, July 5th to 8th. And the Cultural Leadership Academy is for 19 years and up. Anyone, our young adult or a young parent or a parent or a grandparent who is interested in politics, medicine, law, education, theology, and philosophy, business, and science, any of those conversations along with various arts, we want you to come and learn how to think Christianly at the Cultural Leadership Academy. And then for our younger individuals specifically, we have two Worldview Youth Academies. One is happening in the United States. That is July 12th to 18th. Registration is open via the link on our website. And you can go to theezrainstitute.com and register now. Spots are filling up. And also in Canada, our Worldview Youth Academy happening in Port Colborne. That's July 28th to August 2nd. Again, registration is open, and that event, because it's our longest running event, is already filling up quickly. So in either of those cases, please jump onto the website and get signed up. Finally, the Ezra Institute is happy to tell you about a pilot project of ours. We're running, for the first time in Minnesota, we're running the Ezra Family Camp. That's August 25th to 28th. This is an exciting endeavor. If it's a success, we are going to run multiple family camps because we're always asked the question, you have training for our young adults, what about me? And we want parents to go and get trained with their young adults. So if you're interested in the Ezra Family Camp, Minnesota is beautiful this time of year, August 25th to 28th. Go to the website and sign up. So Joe, today we're about to embark in a conversation about slavery. And this is one of those modern day issues where people would say, very specifically, they can do it in a mocking tone. They can say, look, the Bible doesn't deal with slavery. The Bible promotes slavery, even in the New Testament. And then it can be said in a more academic setting where there's a real interest in developing a concept of law, and slavery comes up. And again, the accusation is that God's word falls short in order to deal with this subject. So let's listen to the first two clips, and that's going to be an example of how a Christian can just be stopped in their tracks with this type of accusation towards us. And Joe, we'll get right into then how we might be able to respond.
Everything in Exodus 21 that expressly tells you who to enslave, how to enslave them, that you have to let Jews go after 70, oh, sorry, Jewish males go after 7 years. The women you get to keep. Have to go after 7 years unless you give them a wife and kids and then you can trick them into being your slave forever. That it expressly says that these are your property that you can pass down, that you are to buy your slaves from the heathen around you. When we had this debate at the Church of Christ and I brought up slavery, one of them said, well, this was the norm at the time, and God was implementing laws about slavery to soften slavery so that we would eventually realize that slavery was wrong and get rid of it. He's God. If he can tell you don't kill people and don't eat shrimp, certainly he can say don't own people as property. How hard was that?
Just an inconvenient fact that slavery is endorsed in the Bible. It's explicitly endorsed in the Old Testament, and it's certainly not repudiated in the New, right? And you know, Jesus told slaves to serve their masters and to serve their Christian masters especially well. So there's no place in the Bible where you can get a truly compelling case against slavery, because the creator of the universe clearly expected slavery to be a human institution.
Well, except for abolitionists finding enough inspiration in the Bible to use it as their main text.
But they did that despite what's in the Bible.
So Joe, as we begin this conversation, we're going to track with answering this first question right at the onset. So the accusation is that abolitionists throughout history have abolished slavery despite scripture. And then the compelling question being asked then, okay, well, does Christianity then condone slavery? Of course, this is a huge topic. So let's start by parsing out some of the important words. So Joe, what would you have to say really quickly on the concept of slavery in order to start kind of getting through the weeds so we can get further in the conversation?
Well, first, of course, these two atheists, you know, one a bit of a loudmouth and then slightly more careful, Sam Harris, but equally out of his depth when he's involved in talking about theology or understanding these sorts of issues. They don't take any time to define what they mean by slavery, or to distinguish what has been understood as enslavement, both in the ancient and in the modern world. And of course, that's convenient, isn't it? Because it's you can take cheap shots. You can cite out of context verses. You cannot look at scripture as a whole and the biblical teaching. First rule of biblical interpretation is you interpret the Bible with the Bible. And so the notion out of the gate there that the Bible provides no basis for opposition to slavery is utterly absurd. The whole story of Scripture is the story of slavery to freedom, which is the in some respects, the paradigmatic story of the gospel as it's outlined in the story of the Exodus, which is the enslavement of the people of Israel in Egypt and their deliverance from slavery by God. I would at the same time also say that from a scriptural standpoint, you're always going to serve somebody. So God delivered Israel because he said, they're my bondservants, they're my slaves. You're either going to be a slave to sin, Jesus said, and a slave to wickedness and to the devil, or you're going to be God's bondservant. And so the whole picture actually of the Bible is the story of slavery to freedom. Now, very quickly, just in direct answer, two quick things by way of definitions and looking at some of the presuppositions here. So first of all, when people hear the word slavery, they tend to have in their minds the kidnap and enslavement of Africans by European slavers, slave traders. That is typically what the average person in the West posing this question has in their mind, the kidnap and enslavement of Africans and traded in the West, what we call the Atlantic slave trade. Now, on that, it's important to say that that has nothing to do with what the Bible talks about as servitude, bond service, or some translations render the word slavery. Bond service is a better translation. Bond servitude. The notion that the Bible would somehow support the kidnap of a human being and their enslavement goes against the clearest possible statements, even in the from the passages that were cited by those critics. So, for example, in Exodus 21:16, the scripture is explicit: whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. So kidnap and enslavement, which is what most people are thinking of when they think of slavery, is fundamentally condemned in the Bible, not just in Exodus 21, but in Deuteronomy 24 and in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul tells us that it's actually contrary to the gospel. So both of those thoughtless critics are out of their depth immediately. They've made completely false statements, partly because they have not taken the time to define their terms and understand the issue. There is a form of servitude, of course, in scripture, in these passages that is being dealt with, bond service. And you could end up in a form of bond service for several reasons in ancient Israel. You could end up there because of criminality. So if you were required to make restitution for a crime, don't forget that the Bible does not have warehouses for criminals called penitentiaries. There would be only temporary detainment while you awaited trial, and after that, you would be making restitution for crime one way or another. And so you could end up in bond service through criminality. You could end up in bond service through war. This, of course, is a modern phenomenon as well. It's visible throughout human history, right through First, Second World War. You could end up working for your enemies, laboring for your enemies during war and because of war, if you were a prisoner of war. You could also end up in bond service because of debt. So rather than just declaring bankruptcy as you do in, as you might in the modern world, your creditors losing out for the most part, you could end up in bond service to pay your debts, not be thrown into a debtor's prison as you were for many centuries in the West, but have the opportunity to work off your debt. And then the other way you could end up in bond service is if you fell on hard times and you would sell your services to a fellow member of the nation. So you'd go to a wealthier, well-off family and say, look, I've fallen on hard times. I want to work for you. Another error, clear error, it's not 7 years. He's wrong about that as well. It's actually 6 years. The seventh year is the year of release. It's the Jubilee year. And the regulation there, and which we can talk about in a minute, Michael, because I don't want to say it all in this this first portion as we're just defining terms. But it has to do with the Jubilee laws, which is and sabbatical laws, which is a slightly different issue about how you were released from making restitution or paying off your debt, etc. It didn't apply, of course, to criminals or prisoners of war. That was a different context. So slavery has to be properly defined. Servitude has to be defined. And then the other question for these critics and for anyone, as you're a Christian, hearing a question like this, you notice that both of them, there's a sense of moral indignation. There's a sense that they are morally criticizing. They're mounting an ethical critique of both God and the Bible. Well, of course, the difficulty there immediately for them as atheists is on what basis, by what criteria, on what standard? Sam Harris is a noted evolutionist. Well, surely on his worldview then, where there are no transcendent moral norms or objective moral standards, this is just survival of the fittest. What's wrong with enslavement? They both have a moral critique to mount, and yet they do so in on a platform from nowhere. So on the one hand, they're wanting to take issue with the Bible and with God for what is said about bond service and servitude and the regulation in the ancient world of the institution of slavery, but they have no moral basis on which to do so. So the first question to the critic then becomes, well, on what foundation, by what criteria do you stand in moral judgment over the claims of God and of this God, of Yahweh, of the triune God of Scripture, and of the Bible? What is your moral foundation? Because on the atheistic, materialistic worldview, there is no moral law. There's no moral lawgiver, therefore there's no moral law, and therefore no objective standard by which to judge anything right or wrong in any objective sense.
So those are some good opening comments, Joe. You remind us to slow down and to start carefully dissecting the conversation before immediately being threatened and backing down and being embarrassed of God's word. It's really, as you've mentioned, it's very clear that any type of kidnap slavery is a capital offense. So let's remember that we're living in a society right now where I think you just tweeted out something yesterday that I read about a guy who murdered his wife and he's getting 19 years in prison. You can murder your wife and only get 19 years. This carried a more severe penalty than even what our modern state is going to give out for murder. So God, and you heard it in the first guy, like you, the comment you were saying about their critiquing God, he's referencing the personality of God. He's God. He can do what he wants. He's referencing the authority of God to criticize God, when here we have the direct references about kidnapping that is such a great offense to our personal God. And so kidnap slavery, of course, was always outlawed and should never be condoned. Our modern day sex slave trade is a clearly morally offensive to God, because it's kidnapping and abusing. You mentioned two other categories, though, and I think here is where it would be good to talk a little bit about the specifics. We've got another clip that is referencing the treatment of foreigners who are taken captive by war. And you've already mentioned this, Joe, but I think it would be good for us to hunker down here, because this is really, you know, we can go further on in the conversation about indentured servitude, indebted service, which I think we need to unpack further for people. It seems to be this category in Leviticus 25 that needs more unpacking for us to be able to help people answer.
What are your thoughts on slavery in the Bible? I have a quote from scripture that I'd like to read.
You bet.
This is, one second, Leviticus 25:44-46.
Yep.
It says, as for your male and female slaves for whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, and you have been born in your and who have been born in your land. And they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. So he makes up several exceptions that you cannot make Israelites slaves, and there are several things about you can't go stealing slaves, but he's very explicit that you can buy slaves from the people you conquer and that they are possessions and that you have them forever. A lot of people try to make the argument that it's an indebted servitude, that they release you after a certain period of time.
So I would ask,
well, I know that I don't think anybody here approves of slavery. So my question would be more, why has our stance shifted from slavery being okay in the Old Testament to not okay in the New Testament and not okay today?
So here you have, I think, a fairly sincere question, and I actually appreciate that clip with the sincerity of us being asked that. And Joe, this is where we come, where it seems, okay, I can be very okay with saying God is against kidnapped slavery, and then I can be, and we're going to get into it, I can give a great definition and understanding of indentured servitude. What about this category of and even in the sense of indentured servitude, where someone would be able to buy a foreigner, buy a foreigner's labor. I know you're going to talk about that. It still seems like this is a situation that the individual cannot get out of, and it seems like this is the one category that's hard for us to explain directly from this text.
Well, a few areas of context I think are important as we address that. I think, first of all, you mentioned just before we played that clip that any form of kidnap and enslavement carries the death penalty. It's a capital offense in scripture. So that's how seriously God takes kidnap and enslavement. Now, let's just think about this, the pagan conception of enslavement for a moment. In order to address this, the ubiquity of slavery, and this, I do think this historical context is important. The ubiquity of slavery is very, very important to notice. I know we're going to talk shortly about how it was Christians who actually brought about the end of the slave trade actually around the world. That's not a historical accident or mistake. Slavery has been ubiquitous throughout all of human civilization. It was true in the ancient world. It was true for much of the world during the medieval period. And it's true right through into the modern world. It's changed form somewhat, but it's still present in its older forms in parts of the world, of course, today, where in sub-Saharan Africa, for example. And we have it morphed into a kind of sex slavery, which you referred to today as well. And there's another kind of slavery, the slavery of statism, which I know we're going to discuss at the end. But slavery has been ubiquitous. And so the Israelites are rescued from Egypt. They're delivered from Egypt out of servitude, because servitude was the norm of the ancient world. Not merely for private individuals, but there you see an entire nation being enslaved within Egypt. So peoples were often enslaved. Even in the Roman world, the ancient Roman world, a good 25-30% of the people that you bumped into in the street would have been slaves. So it was absolutely ubiquitous. Plato and Aristotle support slavery. They think it's the natural condition of. So, when you're listening to a guy like Sam Harris, who idolizes the Greek philosophers, these men were the supporters of a pagan form of slavery. So this is critically important to understand. Now, for most people, for most of history, it was a case of being enslaved by your own people. So Africans enslaved Africans, Asians enslaved Asians, Europeans enslaved Europeans, and so forth. But with Christianity, and by the time the High Middle Ages were reaching a conclusion at the end of the 13th century in the Christian era, slavery had almost disappeared. And that's a fact that is rarely mentioned. It wasn't the abolitionist movement that was mentioned in one of the clips there is much later. That's really the 18th late 18th and 19th century. But the High Middle Ages, by the end of the 13th century, slavery had almost completely died out in Christendom. And again, there's a reason for that. Human beings made in the image of God, all human beings are God's property. That is the teaching of the Bible. All human beings are God's property, and they cannot be the property of another human being. However, you do have, and we can have, property in somebody's labor. Now, that is what is being referred to in this particular passage in Leviticus 25. Now, I want to make a few more remarks about that, but as I do so, again, let me just correct a few misunderstandings too, because again, as I said at the beginning, what is in people's minds when we talk slavery is we think the transatlantic slave trade. Black Lives Matter is in people's minds. Pull down the statues, you know, this kind of a thing. But the ubiquity of slavery that is being controlled here in these passages, where there is actually what is going on in the positivizing of law for ancient Israel, is a means of dealing with an ancient institution. How are the Israelites to act in this context? That's what they're being told. Now, there was a. It's often thought that it's, you know, it's been whites enslaving blacks or Asians or whatever. But in Europe, we've got entire peoples named because of the frequency of their enslavement. The Slavs, the Slavic peoples, are named called the Slavs because they were enslaved so much. The Muslims practiced slavery for 800 years after their occupation of the Iberian Peninsula. They supported piracy and enslavement of white peoples as well during the 16th century. So it's not just the ancient world, it's been through into the modern world. Now, you, in trying to drive down to the rub of this and particular texts in scripture there in Leviticus 25, which the, and I think this is a more sincere question from this young man. I think he comes across respectfully, and he's also seeking to, I think, understand something here. You've got this idea of property, first of all. And as I've said, the property is not that another human being can own another human being, but rather that we can have property in somebody's labor. Now, that is true today. If you're employed and you've got a contract with an employer and you're being paid X thousands of dollars or pounds a year and you don't do your work, you are defrauding your employer. You can be fired, and you might have to make that. You could be sued. Compensation might be in order because there is a property in a person's labor. So the Bible never makes a human individual the property of another human individual. Now that's clear from the various passages that deal with the regulation of the pagan world with its enslavement and its buying and selling of servants, of bond servants. Because in the biblical legislation, and the Exodus 21 passage, don't forget, is about the treatment of those in bond service, and that would apply to the foreigner as well, how they're treated. So if in anger a bond servant's tooth is knocked out, that in biblically, that person has to go free. If they're struck and their eye is damaged, they have to go free. If in the case of a female servant, which was a bond servant, which was referred to, if the master finds some cause for displeasure in the person, she can be redeemed by a family member or go free if these conditions are not met. So what you find in all of the biblical legislation is that people have to be treated with humanity. Now, the context in Israel, and specifically with foreigners that you dealt with, because the critique here is, well, there seems to be a double standard here, that there is one rule for the Israelite and one rule for the foreigner. And there is a distinction made in the Bible that's important, and we'll come to the salvific significance of that when we think about these laws in relationship to Jesus Christ. But the foreigner, the Jews were not being denied access by God to the purchase of bond servants from foreign lands. Now, obviously, we dealt with the issue of war and conflict and bond service there, but now we're talking about the actual purchase of somebody's labor from a foreign nation to come and work in Israel. Now, what this young man doesn't mention or understand is that the bond servant who's been bought, first of all, is covered by the treatment of slaves, the regulations by how bond servants are to be treated. But also, if you become a citizen, so if you become a member of Israel and you become a citizen of Israel, you become eligible for all the rights of the Hebrew bond servant, which is release on the sabbatical year. And on the Jubilee year, the sabbatical year is every seventh year, and the Jubilee year is every 50th year. Again, we'll come back to a bit of a broader discussion on those in a minute, but that's very important. Now, think about that in context of the modern world, for example. If you are not a citizen, if you're a resident alien, or you're on a working visa in a foreign country, there's all kinds of rights that you don't have that the citizen has. You don't have the right of abode. You don't have the right to access all services. You don't have the right to vote. And yet you are still taxed, and you still have to pay into the system. If you become a citizen, of course, all those rights are then yours, and you enjoy then the protection of the nation state, the country of which you are now a citizen. So the foreigner who is bought as a laborer, as a worker, and I'm using those terms, Michael, because as I said, this has to be distinguished from what is in people's minds, which is man theft and enslavement. The person who's been bought as a laborer, as a worker, to come and work from a foreign market, and again, this is ubiquitous. Remember, every nation is doing this. God's concern is in giving this, positivizing this legislation here for the nation state of Israel, is that they would treat people well, and that the one who becomes a citizen and says, well, no, I'm going to come under the law order of Israel. I'm going to become a citizen of Israel. I'm going to become a covenant member here. They then are eligible for all of the rights and privileges of the Hebrew. They become a brother, as it were. So it would be strange indeed for anyone who is purchased there as a worker into that environment, who then doesn't want to. In other words, Michael, you could literally be a slave, even a kidnapped slave, with no rights in Babylon or Egypt or Assyria, and if you were purchased as a bondservant by a Hebrew, you could then become a citizen of Israel and be eligible for release and all the rights and privileges there too. So this is what you're seeing here is actually the steady degrading of the pagan slave system of the ancient world. Here is a people, and this is the reasoning that God offers in the book of Exodus. Here is a people that were slaves in Egypt, and that's why they're even told that they have to treat the foreigner and the alien among them with care. Remember, even those who haven't become citizens or covenant members, we're told, have to be treated in terms of the law of God, in terms of the standing law of God. So these provisions that this young man is referring to in Leviticus 25 is actually a person being bought from a position of terrifying servitude in the context of a pagan state where they had no rights, where there's no eligibility for release, into the Hebrew world of bond servants, where becoming a citizen means that you get those rights and privileges. And it's not, the Bible never claims that a human being is the property of another human being. All human beings are God's property. But we all recognize that there, we can have property in somebody's labor. Unless you're a communist that claims that's not the case, but in fact, actually, the state has then all the property in your labor rather than individual. But we can go further into some of this.
Yeah, I want to stay on that concept of property as we get into the concept of indentured servitude or indebted service, because I think it's an important component. And going back to what you just said about when there's a paid agreement for service, then there is something owed, and how we've seen the pendulum swing. But I want to go back to this concept of becoming a citizen, because Joe, well, you know, you literally lived as a resident alien in Canada for many years until becoming a citizen. And now you've gone back to a country that you immediately in the UK have the rights of a citizen again. But it was only a short time in Canada that you had those rights. And I am actually living in the United States under a religious worker's visa, which gives me very few permissions in the country. One of the things that it does do is allow me to do religious work here and stay here as long as my visa permits me. But so in this context of going into a foreign land, you know, and again, you know, when we think of a biblical geography, we could be talking about 25 miles away. We could be talking about 60 miles away, where you go and strike a deal with a foreigner. This two-tier law that seems to be in place is the invitation for the individual to take seriously citizenship within Israel. Okay, this might be an advantageous working relationship to get into, but if you choose to not become a citizen, then these rules remain. You've been purchased to pay off of a debt, and if you will not come into a citizenship within Israel, then the rules for you are that you're living to pay off this debt. You're serving the family, and you can be passed from one generation to another based upon your own desire not to assimilate into the nation. I think the rules are fairly similar in the modern world. In if you refuse to become a citizen and not to naturalize, then you usually just have to leave the country when your work permit is up. The second thing that I want to talk about, just to help the listeners figure this out before we get on to the next section, is you can just see how foreign all of this language is to our ears. Like there's 5,000 years of history going on about this concept and how singularly people view these concepts in order to quickly be dismissive. But you can see even right now, Joe, in the first 30 minutes of you trying to unpack this, this requires a mature conversation. This requires taking the topic seriously. And the thing that keeps coming back into my mind was the penalties that the Allies ensued upon Germany after the Second World War. And literally the Allies sitting down and saying to the German people, these are the retributions that will have to be paid back. And again, it's not kidnapping people out of Germany to now go live in the United States and in the UK in order to work off debt, but the nation saying, this is the debt that you'll work off. That is a form of servitude, of what we're talking about here.
Yeah, I mean, so, the after World War One, the Treaty of Versailles was very, very punitive. But you can even go to more friendly agreements and treaties. So, for example, the United Kingdom, Great Britain, and the United States, when the Great Britain was fighting the Axis powers alone for the first 2.5 years or so of the Second World War, it had a lend-lease agreement with the United States, where the US was supplying us with armored vehicles and various arms that we were then bringing in convoys across the Atlantic. And the idea was that we could, you know, buy now, pay later. And that lend-lease meant that for a long time after World War II, the British people were paying back the American government millions and millions and millions of dollars for a long time. In fact, in many respects, it's what shifted the balance of power to the United States, and the dollar, the US dollar, slowly then became the sort of international benchmark for currency, not the pound, because the Second World War asset stripped us as a people in the end. So, you know, there are plenty of modern contemporary illustrations of this, and so you're absolutely right. I'm glad you said it, that you can have these throwaway conversations with a skeptic who pulls out two or three verses of the Bible and says, oh, look, the Bible condones slavery, how awful. And not only do they not have the worldview that allows them to mount an objective moral critique of those things, they actually are not doing justice to the conversation, to the issue historically, and actually to the profound humanity of the biblical legislation. And don't forget, you know, within the context of the ancient world, we're talking about several thousand years prior to Christ, and you have this kind of humanity and the care that God requires for basically people who are vulnerable for a variety of reasons, because, as you say, it might have been debt, might be war, might be just that they have been, let's say, an Israelite is buying a worker, a bondservant from a foreign land. Who knows what brought that person into slavery? They may have been kidnapped. It may have been for criminal reasons, reasons of debt. They may have just fallen on hard times. By being brought into Israel, and therefore under Israel's law, they're coming into a humane situation with this opportunity for freedom and release by becoming a covenant member, or we would say in modern terms, a citizen. This is in many respects, I think, the next step that we can actually, one of the things we can talk about is how this whole idea of a jubilee, don't forget these laws again, none of the critics that you've heard on these questions have even mentioned jubilee and the meaning of jubilee. And of course, the time-limited significance of that, because jubilee laws don't continue today, because it was to do with the division of land in Israel. But these laws are tied to these release laws, and these regulations are tied to other laws as well that are significant and important in the life of Israel. So this is not some simple, here's my objection, you know, chew on that. There needs to be mature reflection on this.
Yeah, and before you get there, I really do want you to get there soon, but I just want to follow through with our thought that we were having there about the UK paying back the American government. And what would happen, Joe, if you had have immigrated to the United States and become a citizen? You're no longer paying the taxes that the UK are paying, or the payments that the UK are paying to the United States government. You're actually now paying another side of taxes that's agreed upon in the United States, but you're no longer paying that debt. The modern illustration is literally helpful in order to have a conversation about the possibility of what was going on in the ancient time. So as we're dealing with this, Joe, there's a few things now. And you're getting to Jubilee. So before we get to the history of how Christianity eradicated slave trades all around the world, let's talk about this concept that the first gentleman just said, he's God. He could have just said. And of course, we have that when people say, you know, God doesn't deal with every form of slavery. You know, Paul didn't come along and say, slaves, you know, you're free, run away from your masters. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, we have the Apostle Paul saying, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. And then he says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. So we have this case by case situation where Paul would say, remain as you are. Don't let it trouble you that you're a slave. But if you can get your freedom, if you can, we have other examples of, and I want you to talk about this, like other examples where the standing law or the standard law is applied, it manifests itself in different types of case law. So can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah.
Which is going to lead you into this concept of Jubilee, lead you into a New Testament understanding and these laws and how they're transposed into the Christian era.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you make an important point that we have a tendency to want to look back into the Bible and read off a modern sort of Nordic style constitution and, you know, hundreds, thousands of laws regulating numerous areas of people's lives as in the modern Western world, that, you know, in the way you need specialist lawyers in almost every area to even become aware of what the almost countless laws are that now regulate contemporary society. But it's ridiculous to try and read that sort of a perspective onto the ancient world. An important distinction in Scripture is the difference between the standing law, what we would call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then how those commandments, those basic principles, how they're positivized or concretized in specific situations and in specific circumstances. Now, obviously, we don't have case laws that could cover all possible circumstances in the modern world to be found in the Bible. For example, you know, all kinds of laws cover traffic accidents, movement of traffic, traffic law, insurance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that are specific to the cultural development of the modern world. It would be absurd to look for such laws in the case law of the Older Testament. It was an agrarian society, an ancient society. What were the issues that they were dealing with? What were the situations that they were having to address? So when laws are given to Moses, specific case law, so the Decalogue is the standing law. So we might say a couple can be applied immediately here with slavery. Stealing, thou shalt not steal. Okay, well, because human beings are God's property, ordinarily theft in the Bible, if you steal a sheep or you steal a cow or you steal somebody's property, you make restitution, financial restitution. It may be twofold or fourfold or even sevenfold. When it comes to a person, the restitution is death, because people belong to God. So if you try and steal God's property, a human being, death is the penalty. That's how seriously God takes it. So the case law, you shall not steal, is applied there with respect to kidnap in that specific context. The Decalogue, I suppose, when it comes to, you've got you shall not murder, of course, as well, and that would cover issues where we're trying to rob somebody of their life, their livelihood, those kinds of elements, not just through perhaps taking their lives directly, but there's things like manslaughter, which may be involuntary, but there's also the desire to steal somebody's reputation by slander. So you shall not bear false witness. So depending on the cultural situation, the standing law has to be positivized. Now, in the ancient world, we have this ubiquity of slavery. You've got man theft and enslavement everywhere. You've got the abuse and the mistreatment, the theft, the murder of people. You've got massive slave trading empires. You've got countries involved in enslaving entire populations, entire nations. And that too Israel is living with. Those are their neighbors. Those are the people that are with them at the market. Those are the people that are interacting with them economically. So this is what they have to deal with. So God gives them case law that will help them to regulate their behavior in the society in which they lived. And that's critically important. The another illustration of this might be, and I think we talked a bit about this before the show, but we talked about that when people simple-mindedly say, well, you know, why is it somehow different in the Newer Testament, they'll say. Well, usually when they say that, they're not quite right. Usually it's a lot closer than they initially thought, and actually there may be a modest change or a development or an unfolding of something. But let's take the issue of marriage. God permitted and regulated polygamy in the Old Testament. They were still legal marriages, but the Lord Jesus makes clear what God's creational ultimate intention for marriage was. So polygamy had become normative from very, very early in the book of Genesis. You see, I think it's Lamech. With multiple wives, and even, you know, some of God's choicest servants, Abraham, David, you know, they move outside of God's ideal, his normative purpose for marriage, and have more than one wife. Paul, therefore, in the New Testament, in a pagan world where that was also normal in the Greco-Roman world, says, well, okay, but an elder, to serve in the office of an elder, to be a model in the life of the church, you have to be the husband of but one wife. So there were consequences, even though it's permitted, it was allowed because of sin, it's not God's ideal, and therefore there are consequences. Now, if you're a missionary in Asia or Africa, let's say in sub-Saharan Africa, and you're working in a Muslim community where a man has multiple wives and he has children with all of those people, and he becomes a Christian, what do you do? Well, you can't say to him, send all of these children away into destitution and poverty and probably death, because, you know, our ideal is one man, one woman, as a Christian community, because it is. No, he has an obligation to those children and to those marriages that he has contracted. And that becomes a pastoral situation that you deal with, Michael, as you just said, on a case-by-case basis. So the legislation with regarding foreigners that was picked up in Leviticus 25 is a case law trying to limit something specifically in a context where its ubiquity is normative. And how do you move a people, as is absolutely going on, a people from slavery to freedom? How can a people in the ancient world who live in a slave world, a slave culture all around them, how do you move them from a perspective of slavery to freedom? Remember when the Israelites were released by God from Egypt and were in the wilderness, what did they do? For the most part, they grumbled and they complained and they moaned about it not being as comfortable as Egypt, and they would actually want to return in very often to Egypt into servitude and into slavery, where at least they felt, well, we're provided for, our basic needs are met, but this life of freedom means responsibility, and actually I prefer a life of servitude. Now, in the Jubilee law and in the laws of Leviticus 21 and 25, if you could choose to say, you know what, I actually prefer bond service. I don't want the responsibility and the burden of freedom, of full liberty. I would rather become a bondservant in this house where I've been blessed and well looked after, and I've got a wife, I've got children. I want to stay and be a bondservant here. And that was permitted. That was allowed too. So this is the difference between standing law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and case law, where the equity of the standing law, its general equity, is being applied in a particular cultural circumstance. You refer to the Apostle Paul and his statements about, you know, if you whatever condition you find yourself in, you know, be content, serve the Lord. But if you can gain your freedom, if you are a slave, seek to gain your freedom, because the modus operandi of the Christian is not violent revolution. Paul didn't say, right, Christians, arm yourselves, throw off your hated masters and oppressors, kill your slave owners, escape, murder them if you need to get away. That's the way to do it. No. The process was slavery to freedom. That as the reality of the gospel and of God's law word permeates the life of a community, it will move from slavery to freedom. People will seek their freedom, and as people come to faith in the Lord, they will gradually turn against slavery as a social institution, as something that isn't a fulfillment of the ideal of God's law, which is, as his law specifically tells us, that there will be no poor among you and that we would live in freedom. And that's what the Jubilee laws, which perhaps we can talk about in a second, that's what they were all about. And that leads us to the meaning of the gospel itself.
I want to go again to this modern illustration, because I think the concept of direction and trajectory are very important. Just because God is talking about a subject matter at the case law level in order to help humans be able to make decisions, it is the direction that you go with that case law. For example, Joe, you just made that example of, if I'm a missionary in Africa and I have the blessing of converting, being a part of God's conversion of a household, and that man has three wives, we do not, you know, okay, wife number one, stay here. Wife number two and three, you're out, and all of the kids are out. There would be a desire to take care of that family. But here's what happens in our sinful hearts. We take the direction and turn it in the opposite. And I go, oh, Joe Boot just said that polygamy is okay. We should go for it because there is an allowance, within this situation. Or we go, oh, situational ethics. And so nothing has meaning anymore, when that's a logical fallacy, right? I'm driving my wife to the hospital for a baby to be delivered, and it's midnight and there's no one on the road, and I slow down and I look and I go right through the red light. That is me making a decision that is protecting the life of my wife and child to get to the hospital, and using my own awareness of that situation. That is not me turning around and arguing from the specific to the general to say, okay, now no red lights, no traffic laws are important anymore. The same way, how often do we take the actual case laws saying, look, this is dealing with real life problems that we have to deal with. Here is the direction and the trajectory. And we go, well, because you've had the conversation, then that means we want to go in the opposite direction. You understand how what I'm getting there, Joe? Like, we want to go backwards.
Well, that's exactly what Paul could have been charged with, isn't it, with the book of Philemon? Because we have the case of the runaway slave. Paul is dealing with a specific case, and he appeals to his master to treat him as a brother in the Lord, which would have ultimately meant release. So Paul wasn't saying, hey, you know, slavery is fantastic. And when he said, you know, the presbyter, the elder, must be the husband of but one wife, he wasn't saying, but, you know, everybody else, polygamy's fine. No, that's of course not what he's saying. But biblical law and biblical teaching enters a world of sin, of centuries of sin and corruption. Cain murdered his brother, Abel. That's right at the beginning of, you know, the first two, Cain and Abel, born to our first parents, and you have murder. So God's law doesn't come into some idealistic utopian world of sort of Marxist delusion where the state has vanished because everybody's writing poetry and you know, sowing and fornicating freely with a community of women, you know, and everybody's happy. It comes into the real world, not some utopian delusional world. It comes into the real world of human sin and corruption, where God, you know, and this is why, Michael, you know, the gospel is preached unto Abraham, but it's preached pretty enigmatically, isn't it? Paul says the gospel was preached unto Abraham. How was it preached? Through your seed, the one, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But the fullness of the meaning of that is not fully apparent until the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a process within history of God's redemptive order and purpose. And I think that's a good point to just mention very, very quickly, Jubilee. Which was a regulation within ancient Israel, because ancient Israel was allotted a land and it was divided up between the tribes, although the Levitical tribe did not have an inheritance in the land. They were supported by the other tribes. It was divided between the tribes as an inheritance, and you weren't allowed to alienate that inheritance from your offspring. So you couldn't, Michael, you couldn't just say, well, I've got these 25 acres, or I've got these 250 acres, or I've got these 250,000 acres. Yeah, I don't want them anymore. My kids don't deserve it. My grandchildren don't deserve them. I'm just going to sell that off permanently. No, you could essentially sell the leasehold, and its value would be calculated on the basis of how long it was till the Jubilee year, the 50th year, when that land would be restored to its original family. So there was very much a free market going on. This didn't apply to movable assets like sheep and other things, and it didn't apply to homes within walled cities, just what you would consider sort of village property in the fields that can be considered part of the land, the workable arable land. So that there was an inheritance for the people. Now, there's scholarly debates about how much this Jubilee law was faithfully implemented by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, and how faithfully the sabbatical year was implemented. In fact, one of the reasons for the exile into Babylon was for the Jews' violation of the sabbatical principle. So there was rest for the land, et cetera, et cetera. So, nonetheless, you know, you might ask the same question. Well, okay, but why is there no Jubilee in the New Testament? The skeptic might ask the same question. Well, actually, there is. There is a Jubilee in the Newer Testament, and it's announced by the Lord Jesus Christ when he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to set at liberty the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind," and so on. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry as Son of Man, Son of God, is announcing the Jubilee in himself, that he is the fulfillment of Jubilee. So when you look at many of the, you know, remember Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he is not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to put it, to bring about its full meaning, to put it into full force. So the Jubilee legislation in the Old Testament was only partially being fulfilled. Its full meaning was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the newer covenant breaks all the national boundaries of the older covenant, of this limit to a covenant people within this one geographical area who'd become citizens in this one geographical area with this portion of land. But now this great Jubilee is being announced to all the nations of the world, that in and through Jesus Christ, you can be released from debt, released from slavery, restored, and become an inheritor. You can become a son and an heir of everything that God, of the whole earth. You can become a son and heir of the whole earth, of all of creation, in and through Christ. So you had in a sense, the Jubilee laws of the older covenant were, they were types, they were, in a sense, pictures They were a shadow, a pale reflection of the fullness of the meaning of Jubilee, of salvation, of release from slavery, of release from debt, our debt to God, our debt to sin, release from slavery to the devil. In a sense, the gospel is our exodus. Christ, our Passover, Paul says, is sacrificed for us. And we go from slavery to freedom in and through the gospel, not merely for the Jew, but for all the nations of the world. So Christ is our Jubilee. So the Jubilee law is not abolished in the sense that it simply disappears. It's fulfilled. It's transposed. It's now fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you come to Christ, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you're released from all debt, all slavery. You're released, you're freed. And so these laws that were related to the Jubilee legislation, which doesn't continue in the same way, is now fulfilled in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we move from slavery to freedom.
So as you were talking there, Joe, a few concepts came to my mind. You know, when we talk about this fulfillment of the law, you know, we talk about other types of foreshadows. We talked about the other types of type, the lamb typology. We talk about the king, priest, prophet typology. You know, here we're talking about a foreshadowing of freedom. The Jubilee laws and the case laws in the Old Testament that are trying to lead people towards freedom, you know, those are only little partial cups of freedom. They're only little tastes of freedom. Three shots of espresso freedom. But when we come to Christ, and Christ makes that announcement, we are seeing the cup full. Like this is what freedom actually looks like fully as it is shown to us and taught to us and acquired for us by Christ.
Yeah, but Joe, which is why, by the way, very quickly, which is why, just before you move off that, which is why the Jubilee began with the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement where Israel's sin is taken away. So the freedom from slavery in the Jubilee law and then the sabbatical release, but specifically in that 50th year, Jubilee year, is predicated on atonement, even in the Old Testament. So it foreshadows the Day of Atonement, blowing of the trumpet. That means the beginning. Now, here we are, the Day of Atonement. You're released from slavery. And that is why the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ brings about liberty and salvation. And that's the answer to Sam Harris. Here is the theological argument of the Bible of freedom from slavery. It is the central argument of the Bible that only those who are truly in Christ actually are truly free from slavery and servitude. And actually, even as a culture and a society moves away from the gospel, it will steadily move back to becoming a slave culture.
And so this is why it's very important for us to talk through this issue, because now the fullness of the cup is seen in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. And yet then Paul says, but that reality of freedom is now being applied in a real world where freedoms don't exist all over the place. And so as a slave, now that I'm freed in Christ, should I turn around and violently oppose all authorities other than Christ's authority? Should I throw off all fetters? And this is where, even within this concept of the true freedom in Christ hitting the real world, Paul gives the trajectory. He gives the direction. Number one, if you're in a situation where you're a slave, don't let it trouble you. Why? Because I'm not actually a slave. In response to what the world would say, I am a free man. I actually have all of the rights to never fulfill someone's ownership of my life or ownership of my property. But he says, don't let that trouble you. Gain your freedom if you can, but don't let your free identity in Christ. So I still live, I still manifest, you know, an employer does not have an immoral authority over me to enslave me, to say, you can never get out of my, you can never get out of my ownership because I own you. But as a Christian, I can also say, but I go to work for a paycheck and I come home and I receive that paycheck. Joe, just as we move from here to the historical situation, just unpack that again for everybody. Now the truest form of freedom, the ultimate form that we would long for, liberty in the world has come through Christ, and his liberty is then, his kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom is in this world. Just unpack that a little bit before we transition to the next topic.
Well, if I'm liberated from slavery to sin and death, I know my identity in Christ, I'm being restored to his image, I'm being restored to the image of God because I'm being conformed to the image of his son, then that is not just that has become a spiritual reality at the root of my being. That is going to start to be expressed in every area of my life. So under Christ's authority and lordship, I'm going to begin to take responsibility. I'm going to seek to use my freedom to further the kingdom of God, such as I have. And even if I am in servitude, even if I'm a bondservant or a slave, Paul is writing, of course, these letters in a context where, as I say, a third of the people you bump into in the street would have been slaves. They're part of the church as well. So what guidance are they to receive? Well, not go and stab your master, run him through with the blade and run off. No, serve God in that situation and seek to gain your freedom socially, civically, your freedom. And that's what people did. They now wanted to take responsibility under God. They wanted to win those around them to Christ. And that's why I say I mentioned earlier that by the close of the 13th century, slavery had almost disappeared in Europe, because this is the seasoning influence of the gospel. And as the pagan Greco-Roman assumptions were moved away from and the pagan philosophical assumptions were moved away from, people began to seek freedom under God in every area of life. It wasn't actually until the falsely labeled Enlightenment and the humanistic concept of the state, the pagan concept of the state, began to really revive, that slavery revived in Europe. And it should be noted, too, that it wasn't until the end of the 17th century that you could be a private slaveholder. Until that point, basically, slavery was a state monopoly. This was the way it was. So the gospel implants in us the principle of freedom under God as his image bearers, and will lead us to strive for freedom both for ourselves and others in a way that conforms to the law of God, to love even our enemies, which means to obey God's law with respect to them, which means that even if I'm in a bondservant, I am not going to commit murder, but I'm going to obey God's law. And that's why you have the pastoral guidance that you get in the pastoral epistles for those in servitude in the first century when Paul is writing to those churches.
So everybody, we have three more questions to go through. How was Christianity instrumental in eradicating slave trades across the globe? A historical sketch. We have the topic of the new modern slavery that we see today, and specifically then that in conjunction in parallel with the modern welfare state as it continues to build itself up as both the solution for all of our problems and at the same time is bankrupt. So Joe, we've been at it for over an hour now, so I can't imagine we can answer those questions in a timely fashion. So folks, this is part one of the Ezra Institute, our conversation and discussion about presuppositions on slavery. Please join us next week for part two. And as you go upon your week, we want to remind you, even as you deal with concepts like employment, like contract, like the historicity and the difficulty of the concept of slavery, like the healthy concept of being a bondservant, that for from him and through him and to him are all things. And so we say to Christ be glory forever. Thanks for listening, and share this podcast with as many people who are grappling with this issue as possible. We thank you for listening. Have a great day.